John 21, beginning at verse 1, after these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We'll also come with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, do you do not have any fish, do you?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and fish placed on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Father, thank you for this word, and we thank you for the accuracy and the factuality of it. We pray that your Spirit would allow this text to speak to our hearts in a very real and personal and practical way. Thank you for each person who's out tonight. We pray your blessing on each one. In Jesus' name, amen. In the 19th century, there was an English lawyer who was an unbeliever, whose name was Gilbert West. Gilbert West decided that he was going to totally reject Christianity, but he felt that if he were to do it, he ought to do it from a scholarly basis. So he decided what he would do is that he would research the evidence of the resurrection to make fun of the fact that Christianity was a fraud. His conclusion was that he became convinced that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was absolutely true. In the process of examining some of the records of the resurrection, including the Gospel of John, he came to the place where he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He ended up writing a book that actually defended Christianity. John is writing this gospel to generate faith in Jesus Christ. The kind of faith that he wants to generate in Christ is one that believes that he is the only God's Savior who can give you eternal life. Everything John puts in this gospel is for that purpose. He wants you to believe that Jesus Christ can wash away your sins. When he asks you to believe in Jesus Christ, he's talking about a faith that is not a blind faith. He's talking about a faith that is based on real facts. And John is very intent upon making certain that we know that the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ was something many people actually saw. There were many eyewitnesses from all different walks of life, from all different geographical locations, who actually saw and talked with Jesus Christ. There were well over 550 people who actually saw the resurrected Savior. When we examine the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ, we discover there are at least 11 of them. He appeared first to Mary Magdalene. He appeared to other women who were on their way to meet with the apostles. He also appeared privately to Simon Peter. He appeared to two men on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to 10 disciples minus Thomas in the upper room. He appeared to 11 disciples, including Thomas, in the upper room. He appears to 7 disciples that we'll see tonight by the Sea of Galilee. Then he appeared to 500 other brethren. Then he would appear again to 11 other disciples at the mountain of Galilee. Then he would appear to James, the half-brother of Jesus. And then he would appear again to his 11 disciples before he would ascend and when he did ascend. John does not give us every single post-resurrection appearance of Jesus Christ, But he selects the ones that he remembered that were so critical to building our faith in him. In the book of Matthew, in chapter 28 and verse 7, it was revealed to some women by an angel that they were to go and tell the disciples that the Lord would meet them in Galilee. The truth of the matter is, Jesus met with the disciples in various places, but one of the places he specifically said that he would meet his disciples would be in Galilee. What we see when we come to this text tonight is that Jesus Christ again proves he's God. And he again proves that he's raised from the dead for the third time to these seven disciples in a very unusual way, in a very unusual place. You will notice when the 21st chapter of John opens that that word manifestation shows up twice in verse 1. It's one that means to show something, to reveal something, or to manifest something in a very visible way. Now, by John saying, after these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples. He manifested himself in this way by him using that word. He's stressing the fact that these are things these disciples actually saw with their own eyes. The Apostle John, who's writing this gospel, is one who's remembering what he actually saw and what these other disciples actually saw physically. What we have here is a very special manifestation of Jesus Christ, the seven of his disciples. Dr. J. Vernon McGee said, I viewed this as a mini convention with seven problem children. There are seven manifestation faith-building facts that I want to show you from the text tonight. Number one, we learn where this manifestation took place. Verse 1 tells us it took place at the Sea of Tiberias. Now that noun Tiberias is the one that John used for the Sea of Galilee. Jesus Christ had specifically told his disciples after he'd been raised from the dead that he was going to meet them in Galilee. That message was reaffirmed again by what an angel had told those women to tell these disciples. I'm not sure that these disciples specifically went to Galilee because they were so focused on biblical prophecy and they knew that they were about to be a fulfillment of it. But that's where they did go. Some believers, for example, don't understand the doctrine of the rapture of the church, but they're going to get raptured anyway. I'm not sure these disciples went to Galilee knowing that's where we're going to fulfill prophecy, but that's what happened. Again, a key point I want you to see is that whenever God says he's going to do something, he does it literally, not metaphorically, not symbolically. When God says, I'm going to meet you in Galilee, that's exactly where he meets them. When the Word of God tells these disciples through angels or through women or through Jesus Christ that he's going to meet them in Galilee, that's where he goes. Ladies and gentlemen, learn an important lesson about biblical prophecy. It always comes true literally, just as the Word of God says. And when God tells the church, I'm going to meet you in the air, when God tells the church, I'm going to call you up to meet you in the cloud, you can be absolutely certain as you're sitting in a chair tonight that that is exactly what's going to happen. Every one of his people are going to hear the voice of the Lord, probably say, come up here, and we'll be gone. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we'll meet him in the air. Now, the second manifestation fact is we learn which disciples were involved in the manifestation. Notice verse 2, Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of the disciples were together. Now, all in all, you have seven disciples to whom Jesus is going to manifest himself. Some of them are named Simon, Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, James, and John. Those were the sons of Zebedee. Plus you have two other disciples who are not named. It's very possible that they were Andrew and Philip, who was a friend of Nathanael. Although they're not specifically named, John makes it clear there were seven who were there. What's so interesting about this is most of the seven show up in the first chapter of John. Peter and Andrew and Philip and Nathanael, they're all there. James and John, they also show up there by way of inference. So what you have here is a gathering of old friends. These are old friends who all started out around Galilee. Now they're back in Galilee again. About 3 years later, these same boys had their first encounter with Jesus Christ, and now they're about to have another one. John is very specific in pointing out exactly who these people are. Thomas, the one called Didymus. And Didymus in Hebrew means twin. Didymus in Greek means twin. Nathanael, that's the Nathanael from Cana in Galilee. You may remember that Cana was the first place where Jesus performed his first sign miracle. It was in Cana where he turned water into wine. Nathanael had been there. Nathanael had seen that miracle, and now he's going to see another one. Now, the reason why John is bringing that out to us remember, he's writing this, so we'll have faith in Jesus Christ. And the reason why he's being so specific here about his information is because he wants us to know I'm talking about real people who came from real places. I'm not just making this stuff up so that you'll believe some fairy tale. These are real people who were from real locations who were there to see the resurrected Savior. And what this shows us, ladies and gentlemen, is that there was a broad spectrum of different kinds of people who saw the resurrected Savior. They weren't all from Cana of Galilee. They weren't all from the same place of residency. They didn't all look alike, but they all saw the same manifestation. John says, I'm telling you the facts. I saw it. These others saw it. Jesus was alive from the dead. Now, the third manifestation fact is we learn what the disciples were doing in the manifestation. Verse 3 says, Simon Peter said, I'm going fishing. Simon announced to the other boys that he was going to go fishing. And there's been some debate amongst the Bible interpreters as to whether or not Peter was right in wanting to go fishing. When Jesus first called him out on those boats, he had been called to become a fisher of men. And we know that what we saw last time is Jesus had breathed on Peter the Holy Spirit, and some believe that he should have waited until Christ came to him and gave him his next assignment. And many question whether or not, when Peter says, I'm going to go fishing, whether or not this was the leading of the Holy Spirit or just the leading of Peter. Now, I tend to think Peter is making a good use of time. I tend to think it's a good way to redeem the time. In fact, nowhere in the context does Jesus even condemn the action. Jesus is going to teach them through this action that no matter what you try to do in life as a believer, whether you be go fishing or hunting or you go to work or you try to witness, without him you aren't going to accomplish anything. That's the lesson they're going to learn from this. But not one time does Jesus say a negative word about the fact that they went fishing. Spirituality does not mean you cannot fish or hunt. Fishing to Peter was more than just a sport. It at one time had been the way he made a living. Just as Paul's business was tent making, Peter's had been fishing. It had been his former occupation prior to him coming to faith in Jesus Christ. He must have liked fishing. It was Augustine, the great theologian, who said the craft, which was exercised without sin before conversion, was no sin after conversion. Now, there are those special interest groups that don't like people going fishing or hunting. They're going to have a real problem with this text. I don't think that the disciples had gone to Galilee to resume their former fishing careers. They perhaps had gone there because they knew this may be a place where Jesus would meet with them. But more than likely, Peter is sitting in a home and he decided to go fishing because, number one, they needed some food to eat, or number two, they needed to have some money to sustain their ministry. Now, while Peter said he was going to go fishing, the other six disciples said, well, we're going too. And again, that would suggest to me that there was nothing wrong with it, because you have all these disciples that had the Spirit of God breathed on them. All these disciples are in agreement. You have unity among these disciples. Certainly, had this not been the will of God, one of them would have said, that's probably not the smartest thing we ought to do. But apparently, they all consented. They all were unified and said, all right, let's go fishing. After all, James and John would have been fishermen, but there's no hint Thomas or Nathaniel were fishermen. They were just friends. They just decided they'd go along because they liked these guys. So they all got in the boat. And the boat was not some big, massive ship. It was a relatively small boat. It was big enough to escort seven men with their fishing nets as they went out to sea. In fact, it's possible that this was the same boat that Peter had been in the first time Jesus called him when he was fishing. We know from the text that it was evening time because they fished all night and they had caught nothing. That's the way it is sometimes when you're fishing or when you're hunting. Sometimes you harvest things and sometimes you don't. But if you're going to potentially catch fish, you need to go fishing. You can't just sit in your living room and expect God to have fish jump out of the water and crawl up to your house. God has designed a certain species of things and he's designed that they live in certain places. And if you want the possibility of seeing those species or harvesting those species, you must go to those places. Now, I'm convinced that God was the one who was actually overseeing this whole thing. I believe God was seeing to it that they were out fishing. He was certainly overseeing the fact that they caught nothing. In fact, had they caught a lot of fish, what God was about to do here would have never fully manifested his amazing power. It seems to me that their seeming failure is actually setting the stage for God to work and develop their faith. And that is so important for you and I to learn, ladies and gentlemen. Because sometimes God does not want us prosperous. Sometimes God wants us to go through a time where we need to look to Him and depend on Him for help. There are times when God doesn't want us to score it big. There are times when God can show Himself strong when we don't. Those religious leaders who are preaching that God wants you to have great prosperity apparently have overlooked this text. What God really wanted for these disciples was to have nothing so that they could really blossom in their faith in Him, that He was the one who would care for them and provide for them. Which brings us to the fourth manifestation. We learn when Jesus manifested Himself to the disciples. Verse 4 says, "But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus." When it just started to break day, they saw a figure of a man standing on the beach. It was Jesus, but they didn't know it was Him. Perhaps they didn't recognize Him because of a lack of light, or perhaps the distance, or because He just wasn't yet letting them see who He was. When these disciples are out on this fishing expedition, they're not expecting Jesus to show up, because here's what had happened to Jesus. The last time they knew something about Him, He had been dead. And then they saw Him alive. He showed up and appeared in a room a couple of times to them. And then He was gone again. They haven't really heard from Him in a little while, so they're not expecting Him to show up on this beach. And I want you to know that. They're not looking for Him. They're not looking for Jesus. They're looking for fish. Jesus comes to them because of His will. He doesn't come to them because of their will. I want you to see something here that is so profound. This person who's standing on that beach is the resurrected God-man, Jesus Christ. This person who's standing on that seashore of Galilee is the one with the nail scars in his hands, feet, and side, because he had just completed the entire sacrifice to accomplish the entire redemptive plan of God so He could save sinners. Now, the place that you would expect to find this second member of the Trinity, the place that you would expect to see Him, would be sitting on His heavenly throne, high and lifted up as the holy, majestic God. What we actually see here is amazing for every one of us, because the second member of the Trinity is standing on a beach concerned about whether or not His disciples caught any fish. May I be so bold as to say that Jesus Christ personally cares about what you do for a living? I want you to remember this scene in this time of economic uncertainty. He is personally interested in you when you're on your job. I think He personally wants us to learn to depend on Him for success in our job. When you go to work this next week, just remember that. Whether or not things seem barren, times when nothing is going right, nothing much seems to be happening, even though you may not be able to see Him, you can know He's there and He cares. You keep your focus looking to the shoreline, because the Lord Jesus Christ is working behind the scenes and He'll do great things for you. Which brings us to the fifth manifestation fact. We learn what Jesus said to manifest Himself to the disciples. Verse 5, "So Jesus said to them, 'Children, you do not have any fish, do you?' They answered Him, 'No.' And He said to them, 'Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch.' So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish." Jesus asked them a question, and if you can read this in Greek, it expects a no answer. "You boys haven't caught anything out there, have you?" And immediately they said, "No." Now, had this been a question that was given to a Michigan fisherman, he probably would have said, "No, but we had some big ones get away." But by virtue of the fact that they're saying no, they're acknowledging, "We didn't succeed. We're not going to make excuses. We just didn't get it. We didn't catch any. It didn't happen." One commentator said, when Jesus asked this question of these fishermen and gets this honest answer, "No," He said, probably you have the only true fish story that's ever been told. And many Bible students observe that this shows what happens when you try to do something on your own. This shows what happens when you try to fish for people on your own. Zero. You and I cannot do anything on our own apart from depending on Him. In fact, He said, without me, you can do nothing. Whether it is catching fish or succeeding in any situation or occupation, it's a dependency on the Lord that really causes it to happen. When Jesus cries out to them, He says, children. He uses an interesting Greek word for children. It's not little children, little small children. This particular flair of the word refers to an older child as opposed to a completely mature adult. And by Jesus using this particular word for child, I think He's saying to these disciples, you're still awful young in your faith. You're not a little infant in your faith, but you're still young and you're not mature yet. You're not babies, but you still have a lot to learn. In fact, this episode would be that which literally, physically would put food or meat in their stomachs and spiritual meat on their bones. At the point that Jesus said to them, did you catch anything? And they said, no. He said to them, then take your net and put it on the right side of the boat and you'll find your catch right there. Now, this is a day and age in which there are no fish finders on boats. And even if there were, Jesus is on the shore, so He'd have no way of looking down into that water. And obviously, the disciples who were on the boat, as it's just breaking day, could look into the water. They couldn't see those fish. Jesus said, just put your nets down on the right side of the boat and you'll have your catch. Now, He had done this previously, and Peter had been on board a time before this, back in Luke chapter 5. And I'd like you to go back there because it's kind of interesting to see what happens here. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 4, we read, when He had finished speaking, He said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Verse 5, Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but because of your instruction, I'll let down the nets. When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. In this miracle, Jesus said, I want you to go out into the deep water, put down your nets and you'll get your catch of fish. In this case, He says, just throw your nets over the right side of the boat. You don't have to go out in the deep water anymore. Just take your net on the right side of the boat, you'll catch fish. One thing is very clear when you read a text like this, Jesus Christ is God. He has to be God. He knows where the fish are. He's even directing those fish to where He wants them to be, just like what Paul said in Colossians, for by Him all things were created in both the heavens and on the earth, and He holds all things together. Jesus is aware of every sparrow that falls, and He's aware of every fish that swims. And this is the last recorded post-resurrection miracle of Jesus Christ. It's the only recorded post-resurrection miracle for us in the Scriptures. And the Apostle Paul was very specific. And Paul said, we do not know Jesus Christ any longer in the flesh, but we know Him in our hearts. And when you have Jesus Christ in your heart, you certainly know He cares for you. So Jesus says to the disciples, throw your nets over on the right side of the boat, which brings us to the sixth fact. We learn how the disciples respond to this manifestation of Jesus Christ. There are five actions that take place, one right after the other. First of all, the disciples cast their nets on the right side of the boat, and they caught so many fish that all seven of them could not haul in the net. That's what you see there in verse 6 of chapter 21. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Now, there's an important principle to see here, ladies and gentlemen, and don't overlook this principle. Remember this for the rest of your life. If you want the blessings of God, obey the Word of God. When you have been through a lengthy season of drought, when you've been through a time in life when nothing seems to be working or going right, get back to the basics of obeying the Scriptures. The moment you say, I'm going to start obeying the Word of God, that's the moment that God may send you so many blessings you cannot even count them anymore. What this really comes down to is this. Do you do things led of yourself, or do you do things based on the Word of God? You do things led of yourself, you'll go nowhere. You'll get nothing. But if you do things based on the Word of God, you'll march right into the blessings of God. And by the way, I want you to notice what Jesus told them. He told them, throw your nets on the right side of the boat. God uses what people have, and He uses that as a basis for their blessing. He uses the empty nets, and He fills them with fish. In Cana, He used the empty water pots. He turned the water to wine. In the feeding of the 5,000, He used 5 loaves and 2 fish. In Moses' case, He used a rod that was in His hand. In David's case, He used a sling that He carried into the field. The point is this. Some people always want things they don't have. They want things other than who they are or what they have. They want bigger or better circumstances. They want something other than them. Well, ladies and gentlemen, what we need to realize is God can use you. He can use you with what you have, where you are right now. And He isn't going to use you somewhere else if He can't use you right now. There are those who want bigger and better spiritual gifts. Well, use what you have for the glory of God and see if He doesn't multiply that. Which brings us to the second accent. John said to Peter, it's the Lord on the shore. Verse 7, we read, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. The man the doctor who discovered chloroform was James Simpson. And Dr. Simpson was once asked, what's the most outstanding discovery that you ever made in your life? He said, the greatest discovery that I ever made in my life was that Jesus Christ was my Savior. He said, that is far more important than anything else I ever discovered. It is John who first looked at that shore and said, this is the grace of God at work. This is the Lord's doing. It's the Lord on that shore. There is God. The third action is Peter puts on his outer coat and he dives into the water to swim to see Jesus. Now, Peter was a man of action. And we read there in verse 7, so when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. Now, what's interesting is that Peter, of course, had taken off his outer coat to do the fishing business. I mean, you got to reach over the sides of the boat and you got to pull in nets and let nets out and you're going to get that stuff all wet. So he took his coat off. But when he went to see Jesus, he put his coat on. Typically, if you dive in water to go swimming, you shed the clothes. You don't put more on. But I'll tell you why Peter's doing this. Peter is doing this because of his reverence for God. And the first time that Jesus allowed Peter to catch some fish, when he realized who he was with, he said, depart from me, because I am a sinful man. But this time, when he catches fish, and he realizes this is the Lord on the shore, he dives into the water to get to Jesus as fast as he can. And you want to know the difference? He knows about the grace of God. The first time he didn't know about God's grace, this time he does. This time he knew he could find the forgiveness and the grace and the mercy of God. Peter wants Jesus to know that even though I blew it, I denied you, I want you to know I love you, I want to serve you, I want you to use me, I want to be near you. This is a marvelous text if you're here tonight and you fail the Lord. This is an amazing passage of Scripture if you in your last months or years have lived your life out of fellowship with God, and you think, can God ever use me again? Run to Him. He'll open His arms and give you His grace. He'll forgive you of your sins, and He'll use you mightily, just like He did Peter. Which brings us to the fourth action. The other disciples row about 100 yards to shore, dragging the net. Verse 8 tells us, but the other disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. Not all these disciples get close to Jesus at the same time, but they eventually all do. There's a good principle. Not all people catch fire at the same time, but they'll all eventually get there. Some it just takes a little longer. The fifth action is when they get to shore, Jesus has a fire going with fish already on it and bread for them to eat. I want you to notice verse 9. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire. When I read that, I thought, oh, Peter, John had picked up on a charcoal fire one other time in this gospel. It was back in chapter 18. Go back there. Several days before this episode, there was another charcoal fire burning. Chapter 18, verse 18. Now the slaves and the officers were standing there having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. If you drop down to verse 25, now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. As Peter ran to meet the Lord out of that water, the first thing that he saw was that charcoal fire. That would mean something to him. The last time he'd been around a charcoal fire, he had denied the Lord. But now, sitting around a charcoal fire, Jesus was about to restore him, and you'll see it next week. When those disciples got to shore, here's this charcoal fire burning, there's the fish simmering, and the bread is baking. You have the Son of the Living God here. The Son of the Living God who's just been to the cross for their sins, and he's cooking breakfast for them. Jesus Christ is concerned that his people have food to eat. He's concerned that they have a warmth of a fire when they've been out on that cool lake all night long. You have the resurrected Jesus Christ caring about the physical needs of his people. Dr. G. Campbell Morgan said that every wife and mother needs to remember that when they're cooking breakfast for their families. And it's also a good thing for every man to remember when he fires up a grill. If this kind of work was not mundane for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then it certainly should not be viewed as mundane for people like us. Here's Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, in all of his glory on this shore, cooking breakfast. Which brings us to the seventh manifestation. He invites the disciples to join him for breakfast. He says in verse 10, Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you've now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" Knowing that it was the Lord, Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. He invited the disciples to bring him some more of the fish to cook. Peter went up and he pulled out the net all by himself. And that net contained 153 large fish. He brought them all into shore. His strength is amazing. And there's something else that's amazing here. And that is the net didn't tear. And John said, "I remember that. I remember the number of fish that were involved here. And I remember Peter himself dragging that net with that adrenaline running out of that sea, and I also remember none of those nets tore like they did the first time." That is a reliability of testimony. And by the way, it seems to me if Jesus would have never wanted them to fish again, he could have let those nets be ripped to shreds so they could never use them again. But obviously, he protected those nets as Peter's hauling them in. And Jesus invited the disciples to come and have breakfast. Now, back in Jesus' day and in the days of the New Testament, it's not like our day where we just grab a burger and drive through window and get on our way. Or we grab a sandwich and drink a glass of pop and out the door we go. It didn't work like that. For you to get something to eat, it took some time. There were no fast food chains. It actually took time to prepare the food, and then you'd have to sit down, you'd have to take the time to eat the meal. It was more than just, "Give me a quick sandwich and I'm out of here." This thing was something that turned out to be real fellowship. So when Jesus invited the disciples to come and have breakfast, to sit down and eat with him, he's inviting them to fellowship with him. And by the way, you only got to this breakfast by this invitation. There's no marketing strategy here. Let's see if we can come up with some gimmick to get all the Galileans to come to this meal. This is a private meal between Jesus and those who were close to him. And verse 12 says that none of them dared to ask Jesus any question, probably for a couple of reasons. First of all, they knew it was the Lord. And secondly, they didn't know what to say. They didn't want to say anything that would be wrong. Thirdly, they just wanted to quietly sit there and let him do the talking. They aren't sitting around the fire with some shallow repetition of thank you, Jesus, or praise Jesus. Their mouths are shut. May I suggest, ladies and gentlemen, that when we get before the Lord, do exactly what these disciples did. Keep your mouth shut and your eyes and ears open. You know, it was the Apostle Paul who said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, make your ambition to be quiet. To be quiet. Develop such a reverence for God that it quiets down your mouth and your mind and your heart. Now they're eating breakfast with the one who just a few days earlier had died on a cross for them. And as Jesus passes out the fish and the bread, they could not help but see those nail prints that would have been in his hands. But there's also something else that they must have noticed and they must have observed. Jesus does not pray. And he does not give thanks for the food. He just passes it out. And you must wonder, well now, in those other episodes where he was passing out food or food was being passed out, he always gave thanks. Why isn't he doing it now? Why? Because now he is God, he is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. And no longer is Jesus Christ in any way in condescending to his Father. He is now in a full relationship again with his Father. He is no longer having to set aside that glory. He has the glory. His days of humility are over. And he's now seen as being co-equal with God the Father. So he takes the bread and he takes the fish and he just passes it out. Because what you have here is God handing out fish and bread. You have a heavenly meal that has been provided by a heavenly person. He is alive from the dead. And the moment he came out of that grave, everything changed in the dynamic relationship between him and his Father. And this was the third time that he manifested himself to these disciples. Twice in Jerusalem, in an upper room, he'd appeared to them, and now on this beach at Galilee. And you want to know why John tells this story or puts it here? First of all, because it's true. It's what happened. But he wants us to understand that Jesus Christ is the only living God Savior who can save you from your sins. Now, as believers, and I know most of you here tonight are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're all in the same boat. We're all trying to navigate our lives through the waters of this lousy world. And as we're trying to navigate our lives through this world, we're supposed to be about trying to catch men or women or children. How's it going? How's it working in your navigation process? Perhaps, just perhaps, one reason why there doesn't seem to be a lot taking place is because maybe our focus has been wrong. Maybe we've been looking at ourselves and focused on us and not to the Lord. But whether it's working on a job, whether it's living in this world, whether it's applying for a job, studying, hunting, fishing, or witnessing, the thing that God wants us to remember is without me, you can do nothing. May we pray. Perhaps you're a believer here tonight and you have, like Peter, really stumbled. You've made a mess of things. Peter learned a remarkable lesson about the grace of God, and you can learn that lesson tonight. Run to him. There's Jesus. Willing and ready to take you with open arms, draw you to himself, and use you for his glory. If you know the Lord tonight and you're in that boat, right now, would you be willing to say, Lord, I have really messed up. but I'm coming back to you tonight. I want you to take this life of mine and use it for your glory. Our Father, we thank you so much for the amazing grace that is found in the Word of God. We thank you for your true testimony. This is the one book we can go to where we get the straight truth, and we're so thankful for that. We thank you that as God, the great God of all creation, that you care about us. You're interested in what's going on in our lives, in our world. You're interested in whether or not we even have food. That's an amazing portrait that you present of yourself. And tonight, Lord, we humbly say thank you for you and for Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.